It should be self-evident that consequences follow sin. Just that simple. At least to true servants of God, that any consequence we have that directs us towards sin will have, or any actions towards sin will follow after with consequences. You know, the penalties of sin, as we read throughout the Bible, aren't situational. It's not based upon how we wish to interpret those sins, how we want to apply them in our lives. The basis of all interpretation of God's law and what is sin is based upon the Bible, based upon God's word and God's word alone. And God's law, like the laws of gravity or the laws of electricity, are constants. And they remain as constants in this universe. They're universal. They don't change from age to age. They don't differ as world views change. Nor are they a respecter of persons by any means. Quite the opposite. For someone, for instance, in my status, those laws carry an even sharper consequence for breaking. In the expectation, especially of how I adhere my life to those laws. James 3:1 states, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." So I want to begin by looking at some examples of men not overcoming, but overcome with consequences, overcome by their own sins. If you turn with me first to Judges 14, Judges 14 in the beginning, in the first verse. Judges 14, or chapter 14 and verse 1. "Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, 'I have seen a woman of Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife.'" You can almost see him throwing a tantrum. "Then his father and mother said to him, 'Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all of my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' And Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she pleases me well.'" He demands a Philistine wife. Chapter 14 and verse 10, as we read through, as I skip through some of this story. "So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. And it happened when he saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, 'Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing.' And they said to him, 'Pose your riddle that we may hear it.' So he said to them, 'Out of the ether came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet.'" And this is when Samson killed that lion and later went back and pulled a honeycomb out of its carcass. Continuing, "Now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle, but it came to pass on the 7th day that they said to Samson's wife, 'Entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so?' Then Samson's wife wept on him and said, 'You only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, and you have not explained it to me.' And he said to her, 'Look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother, so should I explain it to you?' Now she had wept on him 7 days, and at the feast lasted, and it happened on the 7th day that he told her, because she pressed him much, and she explained, she explained the riddle to the sons of the people. And the men of the city said to him on the 7th day of the sun went down, 'What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?' And he said to them, 'If you have not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle.' Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men and took their apparel and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man." right away. I mean, I don't think his marriage lasted more than 7 days, and we see what kind of husband he was to this woman. In verse 15, verse 1, after a while in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat, and he said, "Let me go into my wife, into her room." But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, "I really thought that you had thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead." So already he's trying to go into a woman that was already given to another man, trying to commit, I guess, adultery, as we could put it. Skipping down to chapter 16, in verse 1. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. Again, he's practicing this lifestyle. When the Gazites were told Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they were quiet all night, saying, "In the morning when it is daytime, we will kill him." And Samson lay low until midnight. Then he rose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and of the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. And after it happens that he loved a woman of the valley in Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And of the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we might overpower him, that we might bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." Getting ready to marry quite badly. But this was after he went into the harlots. He finds this other woman he wants to go after. Chapter 16 and verse 15. Then she said to him, this is Delilah, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me your great strength, where your great strength lies." And it came to pass, when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart and said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." Again, we see all of this desire of him was not really based upon the initial interest of his parents of finding somebody from his tribes. He went out and was finding, and we know based upon the Bible that God was using Samson in these certain ways, but there are many ways that God can use you and not have to suffer as we will find Samson did. In verse 21, to read about these consequences. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza, and they bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. Now while Samson was used greatly by God, the way he went about serving caused him to experience these dire consequences, even to the point of death. He had his eyes put out, but the last thing he could do was to, once he got that strength back, that God, you know, prayed to God, he was heard by God, and he was able to destroy those people in that great hall. So why did he receive such harsh consequences for the type of lifestyle he lived? Fornicating with different women, trying to commit adultery with a woman that was his wife for some short amount of time, not listening and taking to heed his parents. Judges 16 and verse 31, as we read after Samson's death, "And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah, and he judged Israel 20 years. He was a judge of Israel throughout his life, through those years, and more was expected of him. The judgment was more strict because of how far he went off the path of godliness. Another person that was overcome by their own sins was Reuben. And at least two of the sons of Jacob, at least recorded in the Bible, had problems with fornication and had problems with adultery. Genesis 35 and beginning of verse 21. So Genesis 35 and beginning of verse 21. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. So we hear Reuben, the firstborn, sleeps with one of his father's concubines. Well, Reuben was, as I said, the firstborn. More was expected of him, and there was more inheritance to be given to him because of his status as the firstborn. He should have been the leader of his brothers and sisters. But as we read, that's opposite of what actually happened because of this one instance, this one sin that Reuben, well, maybe this one practice of sin that Reuben committed. Genesis 49, we read about the proclamation that Jacob gave to his eldest. Genesis 49 and beginning of verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in these last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might at the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." So that's what was expected of Reuben. As Israel continues, "Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, went up into my couch." Because of that, because of what we read here, that is the reason that he never was able to excel, did not receive the birthrights that he should have been expecting. And over in 1 Chronicles, to kind of mirror this proclamation, 1 Chronicles 5, and beginning in verse, or in reading verse 1, talking about the family of Reuben. "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright." All because of this sin, all because of the consequence that he had to incur because of what was expected of him and because of who he was. What's interesting, that mindset, that sin, which affected him on the short term, brought condemnation not just to him, but to his family and to his descendants throughout the future. That birthright was not given to him as it was to the other brothers. Judah is another brother, one of Jacob's sons, who dealt with this kind of sin. Genesis 38, beginning of verse 12. Now we can assume, well, maybe it's just how they did it back in those days, what was expected of them. But the laws of God were still put into place. There were expectations, even though they're not often fulfilled by those chosen by God. Genesis 38 and beginning of verse 12. "Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to the sheep shearers in Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adulite. And he was told to Tamar, who was a daughter-in-law, was given to one of his sons. The son was killed by God because he was evil. She was given to another son, and he was killed again. And Judah had promised a third at some point to this woman. And it was told to Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear the sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in the open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Salah was grown, and he was not given to him as a wife, for she was not, and that was the third son. Then Judah saw her, and he thought her she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? Skipping down in verse 24. And then it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. When she was brought out, she went to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these things belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Salah, my son, and he never knew her again. Now Judah thought he was going into a harlot, not his daughter-in-law, but does that make that act any less significant? Why was he going into a harlot in the first place? Why did she think that, well, if I set out like a harlot, he's probably going to come into me and sleep with me? Was he practicing that kind of activity, that kind of sin that caused her to think this would be a likely plan to be impregnated by this family? But what we see here, what we see at the beginning here, is a change of heart that we didn't see in Reuben, we didn't see in Samson, maybe. At some point we did see in Samson, but a change of heart after the sin was presented to this person, which speaks quite clearly, I would say, about the bloodline that Judah was fathering. Because the next person I want to look at is David, somebody renowned for his sins, for the consequences of his sins. Some of the great consequences for sinning have been placed upon David, a man who we know has a heart like God's. I want to look at one of the major recorded sins that had these incredible consequences against David. 2 Samuel, verse 11, we'll begin with. Chapter 11 and verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, and she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. There's a lot we don't read about in this. Why was she bathing in view of the household of David? There's a lot we don't know what's happened, but we do know is that David acted upon this. Bathsheba acted upon their desires. And we start seeing the consequences of this. Verse 26 of this same chapter. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, and this is after David sent him off to be murdered, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now David was put into this position for a reason. Now we know today that reason was that David was part of the lineage of Christ, that God was working strong with David. God knew David's heart, but this thing displeased the Lord. And I think that was probably an understatement of what this chapter says. As we read chapter 12 and verse 15 to see some of these consequences, these dire consequences that David had to face because of this particular sin. chapter 12 and verse 15. Then Nathan departed to his house. This is after Nathan came in and confronted David. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David, and this is interesting that it's not called Bathsheba. It's mentioning that this was Uriah's wife. This was a child conceived in adultery. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him and to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him the child was dead, for they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. And his servants said to him, "What is it, this, that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?'" So we see that David suffered a terrible consequence for this action. Although we know that after that, his son, the birthright and the lineage of Christ, was born through this woman. You know, David paid terrible consequences for the adultery and for the murder that he committed. He also lost the ability to build God's temple because of his love of bloodshed. It was a huge consequence. He spent probably a good portion of his later lifetime planning and saving up and building or gathering resources for this temple. And God said, "Nope, you can't be part of this." There are consequences for the love of something else, the love of something that is not godly, that has become part of your heart. That right there is a consequence that will stay with you, and you cannot build my temple. But you know, that being said, he didn't lose out on his eternal salvation. We know what God or what David's position will be in the kingdom, because even with all of the sinful acts that he committed, he never lost the desire and the love to come back to God and to repent. That was a key. That's a key that changes and that can alleviate the end results of our sins. We still pay consequences for committing these sins, but even somebody like David, who committed great sins, probably worse than any of us will ever commit, even him, he could be redeemed because he had a heart that was redeemable. So there are examples of, I want to look at a few, of men who overcame consequences, overcame sin, and instead focused on obedience, focused on life and not death incurred by sins. And they were rewarded for it. There were consequences, of course, for those that sinned, that went against God, but there are also consequences for those that don't, those that overcome, those that step aside and choose to not sin. The first example is Job. Let's look at Job 1, beginning in verse 6. Job 1, and beginning in verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered to the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on earth and from walking back and forth on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? That right there, from the words of God, that is a character, those are the character traits of Job. Now, we know Job had other character flaws that caused this trial to be put upon him. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and we know the rest of the story. You know, Job was an upright man to the point, and so much so, that God allowed Satan to test him, to bring that test of losing his children, losing his possessions for a time. And as I said, Job had his problems. There was a problem of his arrogance, of him becoming too confident in his own righteousness. But it was a problem not of sinning, it was a problem of being so close to God. If any one of us can hope to have that told about us in heaven, amongst when the angels and when Satan goes before God and accuses each and every one of us, as we know he does, is that what God is saying about us? Or does Satan space anything about us because he has already won us over? There's nothing that he really needs to do because he knows we're falling towards death and not towards life. And just quoting from Job 42, "Now the Lord blessed," and this is after Job went through his trials, "Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So Job died old and full of days." That was the consequence of Job overcoming. One, of Job overcoming the world before Satan brought that accusation up against him, and of Job overcoming his own self-righteousness. A positive consequence for choosing obedience. Another man who overcame sin was Joseph. Let's turn back to Genesis 39. Genesis 39, and beginning in verse 7. "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?'" And this is why Joseph was an overcomer, because it wasn't sinning against Potiphar, it was sinning against God that he knew he would be in jeopardy of. "So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garments in her hand and fled and ran outside." Joseph, like many of those before him, was presented with an easy opportunity to sin. Nobody would have known about it. It would have been easy to get away with. But unlike many of those before, who had to just sit in front of the gates of somewhere and to assume, well, this man will come into me because he would be, maybe that was his practice to go in before harlots. But unlike them, Joseph fled from that. And that attitude, that character trait of overcoming, had drastic and remarkable consequences in the life of not just Joseph, but in the prosperity of his family and the prosperity of the nations that were sired by Joseph. Genesis 41, beginning of verse 37. Being in verse 37, so the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, and this is when Joseph was interpreting the dreams of the Pharaoh, and in the eyes of his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, insomuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he said, and he had him ride on the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set before him all the land of Egypt. Joseph was given power like none other, second only to the Pharaoh, over the country of Egypt, because he overcame, because he had the attitude not of falling prey to sins like that, but he had the attitude of escaping from them, of relying, knowing that those sins he committed weren't against any men or women, but it was against God alone. You know, we cannot expect those kind of blessings if we were building our lives on foundations and the practice of sin. The Bible's full of examples of that not working out. So the first question, I guess, I'd ask is, what are we building our foundations on? You know, we see some cultures that build dwellings on stilts over water. You know, how long can you expect those to last? What you never find are 500-year-old stilt castles anywhere in the South Pacific. Anything that has lasting staying power has to be built with good foundations. How about Venice? It's a little bit better, isn't it? It's a city that's slowly sinking. The foundations, while a lot more permanent, looking a lot more, a lot better for housing, are still faulty. You know, many thought Venice had stopped sinking, that it had finally reached where it needed to reach, but it seems it's still sinking. It still does not have foundations that are truly lasting. And of course, you can't turn or can't talk about foundations without looking at this parable, Matthew 13, and beginning of verse 3. Matthew 13, verse 3. And this is Christ. Then he spoke many things to them in parable, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. So some fell in stony places where it did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. And then the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground, and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We cannot expect to be able to choose obedience unless we have been practicing obedience. Satan is going to find something that appeals to us, to our secret thoughts, to our secret desires, to those things that we battle against. Satan's going to find something like that, and he's going to put it before us. And he's going to try to get us to incur consequences that will lead us to eternal death. It's only by putting seeds into ground that is fertile, the Bible, that we can hope to grow. Matthew 7, back a few chapters, to another foundational scripture. Matthew 7, and beginning in verse 24. Again, Christ speaking. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken them to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Great was its fall because that was somebody that had God's Spirit. We're talking about people with God's Spirit. Those that fall because of that, it's a great fall because they lose not just their physical lives, they can lose their eternal lives by not building upon the rock, by not using those principles, living by those principles. You know, the key is, like saying to verse 26, is that it's talking about those who have received the truth. Those understand how and why we must build good foundations. And those that, knowing that, don't. Those who know that foundations are required for Christians fail to do it. Those will fall greatly. You know, the truth of God is not redefinable. We cannot, as I said before, negotiate in our own minds and see fit and make it a new standard and choose how we want to keep God's word, God's laws. Because those foundations, those pillars, those laws have already been set in place by God, and he does not change. God is an irrefutable reality, and he is the source of reality and truth. Colossians 1, verse 16 through 17, I'll read. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. You know, we must have grounding. We must have our thoughts grounded in the reality and the truth revealed, not by our own instincts, by our own thoughts and desires, but those things that are revealed by God's word. Because, as we have seen from some of those examples above, we reap what we sow. It's as simple as that. Two key verses that put this very well. And the first is Galatians 6. We're not going to escape consequences of sins that we commit. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he also will reap. We're not going to hide anything from God. Matthew 7 and verse 16. If we are failing to live by his word, we are going to reap those consequences. Matthew 7 and beginning in verse 16. This is Christ speaking. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. By our fruits, God will know us. You know, we tend to produce and increase in production those things that we put effort towards, whether it's good and whether it's bad. Whatever we really are interested in, whatever we desire, is what we produce. That's the kind of fruit that we produce. And we only produce the kind of fruit that we've put labor towards. You know, we can lie to God, we can lie to ourselves through our disobedience, but at some point, inevitably, our fruits are going to show themselves. whether they are good or whether they are rotten. Turn back to Numbers 32. We'll look about, again, at the descendants of Reuben and what they were reaping based upon what they put into their lives. Numbers 32 in the first, let's see. Numbers 32 in the first verse, beginning, 1 through 5. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock, and when they saw that the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, to say to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Ataroth, Dibeon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbron, Eliel, Shebam, Nebo, and Beon, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Therefore, they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over to the Jordan. And Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? And this is kind of the key. So their actions will cause discouragement. Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given him. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt, from the 20 years old and above, shall see the land which I swore to them, or to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb, the son of Jephun, the Kezarite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. So their actions, their desire not to follow after these promises that were given to them, part of all of the descendants, as Moses put, would cause disillusionment, would cause others to not lose a little bit of heart. So in 16, then they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place and our little ones who dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. So they reconsider their duties to the nation. But we see further on Moses' take on this. Then Moses said to them, if you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and if your armed men cross the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterwards you may return to be blameless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. So if they commit to what they have said, they will be blessed, and there will be good consequences. But if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do what has proceeded out of your mouth. So that action right there, that choice that they did not want to go across, as Moses puts it, would have been a sin, and there would have been consequences for that sin. Those, their sins and their actions would find them out. You know, if we are intent on finding our own desires, we're going to find ourselves separated from God. Isaiah 59, in verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he shall not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. Any of those actions, any of those sins, cause a consequence for those that have God's ear to lose it. We assume, we hope that we have God's ear. But committing those things has a consequence that can be eternally, cause eternal death for those, for us who have God's Spirit. Because if God turns away from us, we will be lost. You know, the end result for that is death. If we choose, not cognitively, but if we choose by action, separation from God. And if we choose not to come back, as we read about a few of the men, if we choose not to come back to God through repentance. Because as we read in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, we have many, many examples in the Bible of disobedience to God and the consequences occurred. And for all of those, accounts will be given, each and every one of us. Hebrews 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give account. There's no getting around that. Any action that we commit, we will give account to. The choice is if we're going to give account for our good actions or our bad. We will still give account. You know, God will provide that which is sufficient for our needs. But more importantly, he's going to give us the needs and the requirements for our own spiritual growth. My favorite scriptures that kind of points to this is in Proverbs 30, beginning of verse 7. Speaking about what we really do need when it comes to our spiritual growth. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Give me too rich. Don't make me too poor. You know, we might not have all that we think we need in this world. But that's not necessarily a bad thing. Because we do have something that we can't put a price tag on. And that's our access through God's Holy Spirit to Him. That's something that the world is, for the most part, blind to. And that very few throughout the history of man have really excelled at. It is something that's been a burden to many, but it's something we all strive to drive or to draw closer by, and that is having access to God's ear, to be heard by God. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. To focus on what we really do need. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God is going to give us what we need to achieve the promises that he has set before us in the Bible. It's only when we focus on our needs first that we become unfulfilled, that we start lacking the things that truly matter. God is giving us those things that really matter. And if we do, as we read in James, we are going to draw away from God. James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, as we read about many of those men committed. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. We are drawn away by our own desires, by those things that don't really matter, those things that don't draw us closer to God and to his promises. You know, each of us must shoulder the responsibility of our own calling. But we aren't alone in this endeavor. We have the ability to either encourage, as we read about a little bit, or discourage others by our actions. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning verse 26, to read about the body and that ability that we can draw upon for encouragement. 1 Corinthians 12 and beginning in verse 26. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. But we are one body, brethren. Continuing on the theme in Hebrews 3, and it's upon that body that we can draw strength and encouragement, and we can help build ourselves up with. Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you, or in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We have to be careful because it's easy, especially in this day and age, to be turned away from God, to have our hearts turned away from the truth that he presents before us. Because of the times that we live in, we are admonished to not let down our efforts towards fulfilling God's desires. The root of the tree, that vine that is Christ, must stay as the basis for all that we do. That must stay at the as the leader, as that elder brother, as that example for everything that we desire. 2 Timothy 3, because as the Bible says, we live in times that aren't getting better. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And that must be the basis that we build our lives upon. You know, one of the key traits for those who suffered terrible consequences for their actions was the ability to, one, recognize their sins and to grow from them and to repent. One final scripture, turn with me to Philippians 3, starting in verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press towards the goal for the prize of upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Brethren, the promises of God are set before us. The choice of achieving each of them lies at our feet. It's within every one of these people, that anybody that is listening in who has called upon and who has followed after God, to follow this path. So choose the path that leads to life.